Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. It's great to be at a church that people actually genuinely love each other. You actually talk to one another. It's always a good. You never want to be looking at church and people are waiting for you to get up there because they don't want to talk to one another. It's actually good to see that you all enjoy talking to one another, and it's to get people to move on to the next thing is a good thing when you have to stop fellowship from happening. My name is Ken Dinnan. Nice to be here today. Just a little bit about myself. My wife and I, Gemma, moved over here from Australia in 2019. To think about that for a second. We're involved with the Bible College. We knew the Walsh family, Becky and her family, when we served in Hungary. And so, as you can tell, I'm not necessarily native Kiwi. I originally from the United States, but have not lived there since 2006. So my wife and I served in Hungary for a while. We did a little church plant in Australia and came over for the Bible College in 2019. And then something you guys may have heard of happened around 2020 that kind of disrupted the world. So the Lord has directed us up to Auckland now, and we are serving at the church in Auckland, and my wife is teaching at a Christian school up there, and we're just helping out where is needed at the church, and then also me traveling around to the different Calvaries in New Zealand, filling in and helping out when needed, giving guys a break. For instance, today, Doug not being here, and I get the opportunity and privilege to share with you the word. So the one thing about traveling from church to church is you have to keep a note of what you taught where. And sometimes you teach the first time, you're like, okay, I can teach anything because, well, I've never taught it there before. But I do see some faces that I've seen in other places, so hopefully this is repetition reinforces. So if it's another time you've heard, I'm teaching on Isaiah 6 today. I think I taught on Isaiah 6 up at Whangarei. So, but it's one of those things where you go and you visit different churches, and it's lovely to see how the different flavors and the different atmosphere of each church. But the one thing is the same: is they love the Lord, they love the Bible, and they love each other. And it's a privilege to see that, and it's encouraging for me to see other congregations doing the same thing. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into the Word. We are going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to turn there in your Bible. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that we get the opportunity to study your Word. Lord, I pray for myself and for those of us here that we never take for granted, first and foremost, your word and what you did to give us your word, but two, that we never take you for granted. How we are able to be here, we're able to be in your presence by your grace and your grace alone. And may that always be in the forefront of our minds and the forefront of our hearts to be the motivation of why we do what we do. And that's to say thank you, Lord, for your grace and your love towards us. So, Lord, I pray that you are present this morning as we go through your word. May you speak to us, and may you encourage us, exhort us, and be what we need. As you are the becoming one, that you meet our needs, Lord, may you do that today for each of us. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, and you may be familiar with it. Isaiah chapter 6 is known as the calling of the prophet of Isaiah. And it is just that. It is where he gets his calling, but I believe it is intended to be so much more, not only to the people that it was written to, but also to us. And we're going to see why. In chapters 1 through 5, describe the spiritual failure of God's people. And I know I said we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, but I want to set a little context for you and read for you chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. And it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." So here the Lord is saying that the Lord is taking care of Israel and they've rebelled against him. And you can see that he makes a contrast between them and a donkey and an ox. And I don't know about you, but a donkey gets a very bad rap. You don't think of a donkey as the most intelligent of the creations of the earth. He's known, or she's known, as not the smartest of animals. But you notice what it says here. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. So it's saying that a donkey, an ox, knows who its master is. It understands. But a human does not. So the donkey knows something that we don't. You don't see a donkey rebel against its creator. Matter of fact, God even had the donkey speak to a human in the scriptures. And he says here, "My people do not understand, do not consider who their master is." In chapter 2, verse 5, the prophet appeals to them and says, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." But they refused. Chapter 5 of Isaiah pronounces four woes upon Israel. And it's summarized with greed. In verse 8 of chapter 5, you have greed for more land or covetousness. In verses 11 and 12, we see greed for pleasure. In verses 18 and 19, we see greed for the forbidden that they did not have, the forbidden that they wanted, but they were not allowed. And we could look at that as sin altogether. Verse 20 and 21, the greed to be God, to call evil good and good evil. And if you look at those woes, you could say, wow, that looks like our society today. That looks like the human heart still today. Why? Because the human heart doesn't change. We may have gotten fancier of covering that sin up and gotten more technologically advanced in how we can do things, but all that's done is given us more creative ways to be sinful. And we can see that that describes the human heart no matter what generation we're talking about. In verse 24, chapter 5, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. And they despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. And we're going to see, and if you read through the book of Isaiah, you will see that the Holy One of Israel is a frequent phrase by the prophet Isaiah. And we're going to see why today. We're going to see why he chose to refer to God as the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 5 concludes in verse 30 with, "If one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds." You see, the heart of man rebelling against God, it will find itself, just like the land of Israel did, in darkness. But we have an issue, and you read through the book of Isaiah, and you know anything about the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel is supposed to be a light to the other nations. Their purpose was to be an example, to show what a godly nation could be to the nations around them. But we have now a problem. How can this present, corrupt, rebellious Israel that defies God's instructions be the nation that they're supposed to be a witness to the world? How is that possible? And Isaiah places this calling in chapter 6 for a specific reason. Because he goes through an experience where he meets God and he sees God's holiness and he comes in contact with how awesome and amazing God is, and he's hit with the realization how small and wicked his heart is. And he comes to the point of, woe is me. But he gets touched by God's grace. And it changed his life. And the answer to the dilemma is, how does a wicked, corrupt nation like Israel become the nation that's supposed to be a light to the world? It's the same way and the same experience that we see here in chapter 6. It's by the grace of God and responding to the grace of God. And only a radical act of God's grace. And as we sit here today, each of us have the issue of, how could God ever use me? How could God ever even want to be with me? It's through his grace. A radical act of God's grace. We know on this side of the Lord Jesus that that has been fulfilled through the sacrifice of Jesus, that our sins are now forgiven, and we can walk in fellowship with God because our Lord lives. He has conquered the grave. So let's look at chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." So the prophet starts this passage by talking about, and it's in the year that King Uzziah died. And you're like, okay, why is it significant that Isaiah would point out that this is occurring the year that King Uzziah died? And I believe it is because with Uzziah's death that Judah became truly helpless. See, if you look at King Uzziah, he's died, and the nation is in danger as Assyria is approaching. And Uzziah is also known as King Azariah, all right? And he was the king over Judah from 791 to 739 BC. And if you look at his reign, it was very long and it was very prosperous. And they became dependent upon this man. He has brought in the nation great peace, great prosperity, great protection. And we count upon him. But now he's gone. What do we do now? Right. See, what happens is also they became complacent. And this is what happens a lot of time when we experience success, is we become complacent. Right. They got complacent and took God for granted. Well, we're experiencing peace. We'll always experience peace because King Uzziah is great and no one can hurt us because he is a great king. But King Uzziah died. What do we do now? Assyria is approaching. How are we ever going to defend us? See, if you look also at the King Uzziah, he was a great king, but he also got to the point where he himself became complacent. And there's a story in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 when Uzziah enters the temple and he's trying to perform priestly functions that the priests would not allow him to do. See, he's in a strong position and his pride as king of wanting to do more brings him down. He's not content to stay within the wonderful calling that God had for him as king, but I want to do that as well. I want to be a priest and do priestly functions as well. And the priest in the temple realized, no, you can't do that. You're not allowed. That's not your position. This is something that only the priests are allowed to do. But his pride got in the way. How dare you tell me? Do you know who I am? I am the king. I'll do what I want. And he was rebuked by the priest and told to get out of the temple. In verse 19 of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar." And here Uzziah would spend the rest of his life isolated from the world because of his leprosy. His pride ruined him. Literally ate away at him. And he became angry and he was struck with leprosy. And we see an amazing contrast by somebody who enters into the presence of God, one who's angry about what he cannot do and his pride, and we see a contrast with Isaiah, who enters into the presence of God, and what do we see from this man? Great humility. And he leaves cleansed and made whole. And throughout the book of Isaiah and Scripture, there's a principle that we need to learn as humans. Whenever we try to elevate ourselves, we're going to find ourselves in humiliation. And we're going to find ourselves in some sort of trouble. But when we humble ourselves, we're going to find ourselves in great blessing. Does that mean we're not going to have difficulty? No, we will. Because the rain falls on the just and the unjust. We live in a sinful world. We're going to have difficulty. But you will see that through Scripture, that principle, as man tries to elevate themselves, and we see it today, you will find that we all will either be humbled or we will humble ourselves. And can I encourage you? Humbling yourselves is significantly less painful. All right? No one today is like, you know what? I woke up today and I am looking forward to just a big piece of humble pie. I just love being humbled. I want to be humbled today. Please, God. No, I don't think anyone prays that. And if you do, well, it's much easier to, you know, Lord, I know who I am. You are God. You are holy. You are perfect. You are God and I am not. And it's a simple fact, but the human heart always looks for ways to rebel. We'll always seek ways to inch closer. And you see that through Scripture. Tower of Babel. And from the beginning and on, Garden of Eden. From the beginning and on, we see man trying to elevate themselves and getting themselves in some degree of trouble. But when we humble ourselves before the holy God, the Lord of hosts, he cleanses us, he lifts us up, he blesses us, and he uses us to bring glory to him. Because his goal is not necessarily to squash us. Us as humans, in some degree more than others, love to put others down to make ourselves look better. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. I don't do that. I don't go as fast as they do in their car. We love to compare ourselves to others. But God doesn't push us down just to leave us there. If he does bring some sort of correction, it's to always to restore. to lift us up, to draw us closer to him. Because the issue is, it's the sin in our heart that divides us. So if we recognize that and we acknowledge that, he can then do the work to restore and bring us closer and enjoy that fellowship that he so desperately wants. That's why Jesus went to the cross, so we could enjoy that very thing. And we're going to take communion later today to commemorate that, to remember that. Isaiah is addressing the issue at hand with his calling. He's living amongst the people that have rebelled against God, that have received nothing but blessing and continue in rebellion. There's a great threat that is approaching the people that they are now extremely anxious about, with Assyria marching their way towards the land. The king, the one that they held as their savior, if you will, that would protect them and brought them prosperity and protection, is dead. Where is their hope now against Assyria? And he says, in the year that the great king Uzziah died, I saw the true king sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the entire temple. The true king, the one that we can truly depend on, the one who will not die. Remember, the Jews asked for a king. Who was supposed to be their king? The Lord. And they wanted a king. Why? They wanted a king so they could be like the other nations. And God says, you know what? I want you to be an example to the other nations, but not the way that you are wanting to be that example. I want you to be an example because I want you to look to me. And then through that, you will be the example to them. But for them, it's gone the other way. They want to be like the other nations. And we all have that today. Will we be an example, or will we compromise and be influenced by the world we live in? Each of us, no matter how old or young we are in the Lord, have that challenge on a daily basis. One, we live with sin in our own heart. Two, we live with sin around us. And we have that challenge on a daily basis. And it is only through the grace of God that we can be the example that we are called to be. It's not through coming to church, even though it's a great thing to do. It's not through necessarily the acts that we do and the service that we do that make us a better person. No. Those things are good, yes. But first and foremost, the foundation of those things must be the thing that Isaiah himself experienced. The grace of God is what enables us to do anything. It empowers me to serve him. It enables me to serve him. And it is the reason why I do what I do and I am what I am. See, they're looking for a king. And Psalm 121 says, I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. And the Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Wasn't there a human king? It was through the Lord that they would find their help and strength. So Isaiah sees the throne room of God. And it's pretty safe to say that it had a tremendous impact on this man. 12 times in chapters 1 through 39, he refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. 14 times through chapters 40 through 66. So a little math lesson, 12 plus 14 is 26. Yes, good job. Okay, good job. 26 times in the book of Isaiah, all right, he refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. And what's the message? There is one king, he is on the throne, and it wasn't Uzziah. Who blessed us with the prosperity? It wasn't King Uzziah. It was God. So I ask you, who sits on the throne of your life? Okay, that was great. The message was going fine until you asked me that question. Now it's gotten personal. Well, that's the point. Who's on the throne of my life? Sorry. Because all of us have a throne, if you will, on our heart. Who is in control? Who is the master of my life? Who do I call Lord? Because we all have someone, if not ourselves. We all have someone or something. Is it the one who the throne truly belongs to? Or is there an imposter? Or is there one that you're putting there and giving credit to? It could be the throne of, it's by education that I have the blessings that I have. It's through my hard work. It's through the medical system that I have my health. And yes, God could use those things. Absolutely. They are great things in and of themselves. But not if they are the thing that are deserving the work, that's getting the worship that only He deserves. And there's many other things that we as humans put there instead of the one true King. So the Lord here that Isaiah refers to, the Hebrew word is Adonai, which simply means Lord. All right? And we're going to see this person identified as Yahweh in verses 3 and 5. And it's interesting that the Apostle John identifies the Lord here as Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him, referring to Jesus. He refers this encounter that Isaiah has with a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord himself. Now, Isaiah did not see God because he was more spiritually attuned than others. He saw God because God revealed himself to Isaiah. The grace of God. You are standing here, you are sitting here today, not because you're, special. That you didn't, I did this and that's why I got saved. No, you're saved and you can call yourself a believer because of the grace of God. That's the simple, and it's a simple fact, but it's something that we have to daily be reminded of. And how great that grace truly is. You look at verse 2, and you see that each one of the seraphim had six wings. And two covered his face. And you see even a sense of humility, even among these angelic beings. And that they cover themselves in God's presence. And seraphim are seen declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." God is holy. Holy, what does that mean? It means sacred. It means set apart, different than the rest. And it's repeated three times for emphasis. There is nothing more holy, more set apart than God. He is the holiest of gods. All right, of small g, because he is the only true God. And our greatest service to him is to be found praising his name. And to praise his name involves more than just mere repetition of the word holy. It includes deep meditation upon God's attributes and the living of a life of humility before him. It is the life of faith in Jesus, lived for the glory of God, not for my own benefit, live for the glory of God. And the beautiful thing about that is God cares about his children. And when we live for his glory, he takes care of us. I don't have to worry about how I will be fed and to take care of me, because I have a great Lord. And I love old epic movies, you know, medieval movies where you have the giant castles and knights and all that fun stuff. And, you know, you had the castle and you had the people living around the area. And whenever there would trouble arise, you know, the people would run to the castle for protection. I need to get inside the walls because our Lord is where we have our protection. And I love the imagery that that provides us as believers. Where what happens if we love staying out in our area of life because we think that we can protect ourselves or we're safe, is we find ourselves in great jeopardy from the attacks of the enemy. But when we're inside the walls, and stay with my illustration, inside the walls of our great stronghold, our Lord, we are then relying upon his protection. And through his grace, he allows us to abide with him. Excuse me. You know, I think it's a great understatement to say God is not like us. Right? He is totally pure, totally clean, totally apart from sin. And A.W. Tozer, if you'll read some of his stuff, one, you better not be tired because it's kind of heavy and he may hurt your brain. But two, some great, great stuff from A.W. Tozer. It's one of those famous dead guys. It's wonderful, wonderful books. But he says, we must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird to the animal to man to angel to cherub to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. God is completely different because he is holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Read the book of Romans chapter 1, and you're going to see that the earth, that the creation is filled and declares his glory. And that we have no excuse for not seeing it. David wrote that the heavens declare the glory of God in Psalm 19. And we see God's holiness often described as light. Specifically, we see it in 1 John chapter 1. But everything around us screams of God's power, his glory, and his holiness. But so much that the heart of man either ignores it or chooses not to see it. And as a result, their heart is darkened. We have the opportunity for light. We have the opportunity to be a part of God's holiness, and we choose darkness. So we've seen in the life of Uzziah that he sought his own glory, and now we see the contrast with Yahweh, that Yahweh, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the Bible speaks of the splendor of God's holiness, the majesty of God's holiness, the incomparability of God's holiness. In verse 5, upon seeing this and seeing God's holiness, Isaiah recognizes and sees his demise. And he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I believe this is what happens when a person truly finds themselves in the presence of God. You are God, and I am not. And they're under intense light of God, and they're so aware of their own failures that you are holy, and I am not. And the response is, woe is me. I don't deserve to be in your presence. I don't deserve to be here. And we see a great contrast between the nation of Israel rebelling against God, a holy God, and a man of Isaiah who comes before God and says, woe is me. Do as you will, because I don't deserve to be here. And since Adam and Eve, when man first sinned, man has become self-obsessed. Obsessed with self. And we try, just like they did, to cover up their sin. And what we'll end up finding is the more we cover it up, the more we draw attention to it, just like they did. When all God wants us to do is recognize it so he can deal with it. The one who actually has a cure for it and can do away with it once and for all. Right. When Jesus told the fishermen to let down their nets and they caught a huge catch, what was their response? Luke chapter 5 tells us Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' feet and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Real worship. But what does Jesus do? He lifts Peter up and says, follow me. Now that you've recognized this, Peter, follow me. And allow that to be your motivator, that I want you with me. I want you to come with me. So upon seeing the holiness of God, Isaiah knows that he cannot stand. He does not deserve to be there. He declares he is a man of unclean lips. Verses 6 and 7, we see the seraphim flew to Isaiah with a coal from the altar, and he touches his lips and declares, you are clean. And he's holding a burning coal that he took from the altar with tongs, but not because it's hot. Because seraphim themselves are known as burning ones. So it's not because they can't touch it. He took the coal with tongs because it is a holy thing. It belongs to the place of sacrifice and atonement and forgiveness. See, I believe here we see in the context of the whole Bible that this burning coal symbolizes the finished work of Jesus. The atonement that we all have for our sins. God does not leave man in the state of woe is me. And it's such a beautiful picture that I hope you see this, that God's purpose is not to just squash man to see, you are wicked, you are horrible, all you've done is rebel against me, I'm going to squash you. That's not who God is. That's not his heart. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. 1 John, we're familiar with this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our God is a God who would wash the feet of the very man who would betray him. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we call Lord. It is declared to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Welcome into the overwhelming delight of my presence. See, that's the other beautiful thing. There's many, we could go on for eternity, about our Lord, is he doesn't just give us stuff. Now, we all love when we get gifts. It's coming up to a gift season of Christmas, and we all love gifts of some shape or size. But God gives us himself, his very presence. See, I haven't seen my family in the States for 3 years. And it's great to talk to them. It's great to hear or get a message from them. But it's so different when you're in a loved one's presence. And God gives you his very presence. In his perfect holiness, he wants to be with us. If that doesn't blow your mind, I'm going to have to just check to see if you have a pulse this morning. All right? Because that's the last thing that we deserve, is to be in the presence of God. But that's the very thing that God wants the most, is to have us be with him. And when the magnitude of the grace touches Isaiah's mind and heart, his one response is, I want to be with you. What can I do for you? You need someone to do something? Okay. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah says, send me. And God wants someone who knows what it means to be forgiven. And I believe the us here, referring to God, we see a great picture of the Trinity. And the Jews have no problem seeing the Father here because of the use of Yahweh. We've already looked at how in John it mentions and points to the fact that Isaiah is seeing Jesus. John chapter 12, 41. In Acts 28, 25, Paul said it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking. So we see the presence of the Trinity in this passage. See, what silences Christians a lot is a curious mingling of our self-admiration. The fact that we admire ourselves too much, and we also have a guilty fear that God is against us. We know ourselves. We live with our thoughts. We live with our actions all the time. And we read about God, and it puts us at a state of, I can't mix the two. But the solution, the remedy, is exactly what Isaiah experienced here. And exactly what we have the opportunity to experience with the blood of Jesus. Purifying our conscience so that we serve the living God with confidence that he wants us to be with him. Our conscience is liberated by grace. It unleashes us. It empowers us to do the things that he's called us to do. It's a touch of grace by God. If you go on and you look at verses 9 through 13 of this chapter, we're not going to read them. You can go on and read them on your own. But you're going to see that Isaiah is called upon to preach a message. And you're going to think, oh, he's going to preach a message that everyone's going to see what he's talking about. They're going to say, okay, we're not going to rebel anymore, and we're going to follow God now. That's not what happened. Spoiler alert. It's not what happened. All right? What's going to happen is you're going to see that he says the already hardened hearts of this generation, Isaiah is going to go out and preach, and his preaching is going to make them harder. It's going to make them more rebellious, and they're going to become more defiant against God, and it's going to push them farther away from God. But Isaiah goes and preaches anyway. And it would be looked at and say, well, he wasn't very successful, was he? But how do you measure success? See, God measures success here through faithfulness, through obedience. Because he also, Isaiah's one question is, for how long, Lord? How long will I preach this message and they continue to get hard? How long? Some of you may be asking the same question. Lord, when are you coming back? How long must I continue to endure? And God asks us to be faithful, to continue. Because of the grace of God that he allows us to be in his presence, and we can trust, just like Isaiah got the promise here, there will be a remnant that will turn, will believe, and will follow me. And as we live our life and we see the difficulty in our own life and our life around us, we're touched by the grace of God, we respond, but life is still difficult. Lord, how long must I endure? Continue. People are watching you. People are seeing you walk by my grace, and there will be fruit. We may not see it, but he has said it. And because he has said it, therefore, we can believe it. So we continue. And we continue to trust by his grace. We continue to endure by his grace. Because it's only by grace that we're able to stand before him. And if your heart does not leap at God's grace in Christ, what you need to see is what Isaiah saw. God's holiness, which provides a correct and healthy perspective of one's status. Of woe is me, I am undone. Therefore, fear your own hardness of heart more than anything else, that you become unresponsive to that message. Beware of rigidity or ingratitude or a demanding spirit. Beware of an unmelted heart that is never satisfied. Beware of a mind that looks for excuses not to believe. Beware of the impulse that always finds a reason to delay. And beware of thinking how this message or other messages are for someone else. Because God watches how we hear and respond to his word. Isaiah 66:2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God has given us his word. And as the worship team comes up, and as we pass out the elements for communion, please hold on to them as we're going to partake together. When we looked at today how Isaiah came before the throne of God and saw that he did not match up. But because of the holiness of God, he saw, woe is me, for I am undone. He saw the mirror where it reflected his own heart. How he could not match up. How the Bible says that all fall short of the glory of God. The result of that, result of sin, is death. But Jesus, who came to fulfill the law and pay for our sins, who covers us with his righteousness, excuse me, it said, those who believe in me will have everlasting life. We commemorate that today with communion. Yes, we hold a little cracker and juice, but we're reminded today of the sacrifice that Jesus paid for us. We're reminded that in our state, in our life alone, we have no hope. In the world today, we look out, it's a hopeless world. In the States, and I try to avoid any talks of politics at all, especially with American politics. But coming up, we have a vote in the United States, and please, I really don't want to talk about it. But, you know, you look at a vote and you think, oh, if these people get in, everything will be fine. No, it won't. You may have one party, depending on what country you're in. Oh, if this party gets in, this woman gets in, this man gets in, everything is going to be so much better. No. Our hope does not reside in a man and a woman and a party. Can they do good things? Yes. Can they do bad things? Absolutely. Our hope resides in Jesus, because he is the one that can solve the issue of the human heart. And it's something that we all must remember daily, is what Isaiah saw. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. But thank you, Lord, for going to the cross and paying the price for me. In doing something for me that I could not do. Rescuing me from my sin. Rescuing me from myself. So as you hold the elements of communion, and as we are going to partake together, I pray that you, individually, quietly amongst us all, that you go before the Lord and say thank you to Him. That you remember and you go before Him and realize that it's by His sacrifice that we have life today. And as you hold the bread, we're going to pray and we'll partake together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for going to the cross for us, for giving up your life. Lord, no one took it. You gave it up freely so we could have life. Your body was broken. Your blood was spilled to pay for our sins, to cover and give us your righteousness. Lord, thank you for allowing us to commune with you, to have presence with you, to abide with you. And Lord, may our lives be living examples. May our lives be living thank yous to what you did for us. Thank you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And his blood was poured out before us. It cleanses us. And the life, and we're just reminded that our life is found in our blood. And his blood is what gives us eternal life. So as we partake of this cup, thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving up such a holy, perfect life just to have fellowship with us, to pay the price that we so desperately, that we actually deserve, but you paid for us, Lord. Thank you. May you partake of the cup. And as we worship together, let me take the time, Lord, to ponder yourself and to commune with him individually again. I'm going to allow him to search your hearts. And if you haven't said thank you in a while, may today be the day. If there is someone in this room that does not know the Lord as their Savior, ask him today and begin that journey with him today. If you don't know how, come to someone else. And I can promise you that we would be thrilled to have that conversation with you. Let's worship him.